John chapter 5 this evening. I'd like to do tonight, and Lord willing, next Sunday night, is take opportunity to look at a subject. Actually, this fall I was asked to speak on a college campus on it, and some things that I've been working on anyway, and at some point wanted to address in a Sunday service. I've covered it certain other places, but wanted to look at, and I think it fits in, at least in terms of the purpose of Christ's coming, look at, if I could, sort of the topic is the world and the Christian, or even if you want to, the world, the Christian, and the culture, because we live by virtue of what Jesus Christ has done for us if we have trusted Him as aliens, the Scriptures would say. We live as strangers here in this world, and one of the areas in which we either honor or dishonor Christ and the purpose of His coming is how well we are willing to live differently than the world around us. If we're willing to follow Christ, and always following Christ will put us in conflict with the world, the Scriptures say. So I think it's important for us, and one of the reasons I decided to do it now is because in some ways, this, though it is a busy time of the year, also can be a time of the year when people sort of step back and reevaluate, reflect, think about what they want to concentrate on for the new year. And I think it would do us all well to reflect on our relationship to the world on a personal level, to make certain that we're not gradually accommodating ourselves to it, and having worldliness become a part of our lives, not in one gigantic step, but in a series of concessions, so to speak, that we basically allow ourselves to be comfortable in a world which is anti-Christ. And so I just want to take some time and look at what the Scriptures say tonight and, Lord willing, next Sunday night on that subject, and really look at it more from perspective of trying to surface and understand what the Scriptures teach, and then that's tonight, and then next week sort of wrestle through some of the issues of how does that touch down on where we live and walk through it. I'd like us to start tonight by looking at some verses here in 1 John that help show us or establish, I think, the necessity of a believer's concern about this issue by virtue of Christ and what He has done. Look at 5:4, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. So immediately, John sets in a very clear contrast those who would overcome the world and those who do not. And the key to it is faith in Christ. And ultimately, verse 5 helps us specify what that faith is. But who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So just so I'm clear about it, some will talk about faith overcoming the world, and they make it faith about some other added things down the road. But at the heart of it, what John is saying is, if you have come to believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then you have the faith that overcomes the world. So there's this radical separation between those who are in the world and don't believe in Christ and those who have believed in Christ and therefore have overcome the world. That it's at the root of what it means to genuinely be a believer. And John, I think, helps us understand a little bit of that. If you go later in the same chapter, go down to verse 18, and you can see him again making reference to the world as you look through this 5:18 through 20. We know that no one who is born of God sins. The idea there is habitually or continues in the practice of sin, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come, and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, and in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you see again in verse 19, the radical difference between those who are born of God and those who are under the power of the evil one? Okay, so believers described as having this very different relationship to the world and to the evil one, and that's rooted in verse 20, that the Son of God has come. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, if you would, please. And I'd like to read verses 1 through 6, and I think you'll see again the radical distinction that John is making here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Look at the end of verse 1 again. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. So we can say, as to the heart of that, that John is obviously making a distinction between the world and us. He talks about the world knowing us. So we can be differentiated from the world. So there's a radical separation between the world and those who he calls us, which in the context are those who have believed in Jesus Christ. When he says the world does not know us, it clearly doesn't mean that no one who's outside of Christ could recognize who you are. Right? I mean, I know lots of lost people that know me. They know who I am, but that's not the point of it. The point of it is connected to what the end of verse 1 says, because it did not know Him. That is, the world did not have a spiritual knowledge of Christ, did not have that relationship with Christ that would be described as eternal life. John 17:3, this is life eternal, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. The world did not know Him, and in that same way, it cannot know us, because the world is not able to spiritually appreciate and understand what God has done for believers. They would look at a group of genuine believers and think they're just some kind of religiously interested group, perhaps sort of fanatical, different, separated from what the world is like. And so there's this distinction that's there that's clear, and it shows up in the thoughts and practices of the believer. So when we look, and you can see already just in a few of these texts how often John uses this word, world. And if we were going to take time and survey all that the Bible says about it, I think we'd come to the conclusion that there's basically four ways in which the word world is used. It's used to refer to the universe or the sum total of God's creation. For instance, in John 17:24, it says, before the foundation of the world. And that's not just meaning the globe that we live on, but before everything was made. So in that sense, the world was all of God's creation. And Christ had a glory with the Father before the foundation of the world. That is, before creation. And that's one aspect of it. It can also be used of what we would call the earth or the inhabited world. For instance, Paul says to the Romans that their faith had been proclaimed throughout the whole world. And I'm pretty sure by that, Paul doesn't mean that out in some rainforest somewhere where nobody is living, that they had heard about the Romans' faith. He's talking about it going through the inhabited earth. The world in that sense is the world that you study when you study the history of the world. You're not talking about empty spaces. You're talking about the earth and its inhabited activities. And so the word world can be used in that way. And I think that's, in fact, how John uses in chapter 4, verse 3, when he says that the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. That is, it's among those who live on the world. And when it says that Jesus was sent into the world, it was meaning among those who live on the earth, into the inhabited planet on which we dwell. It also can be used specifically of those whom God has made. I think that that's what John 3:16 is referring to when it said, God so loved the world. It's not there talking about the universe of creation. I don't think it's talking in any kind of a fuzzy, inhabited earth kind of way, but that it has to do with those who are God's creation. And I think John is saying the same thing in chapter 2, verse 2, when he says that that world can sin because Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the whole world. So the world in that category has sinned, because it can have sins propitiated. So God loves those whom He's made, and we can talk about that grouping of lost people as the world. But clearly from chapter 5, and this is important for us to understand when we start to talk about worldliness, chapter 5 and verse 19, there's an aspect of the world. It says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Or in the words of 2 Corinthians 4:3, the devil is called the god, small g, of this world. Or in John chapter 12, verse 31, in John chapter 14 and verse 30, the devil is called the ruler of this world. There is an aspect of the world which we normally identify as being a really sort of an evil world order that is controlled by Satan and in opposition to God. It lies in the power of the evil one. He is the god of this world. He is the ruler of this world. There is a course of this world, Ephesians 2 says, which is marked by the lust of the flesh and rebellion against God. And it's that aspect that we normally talk about when we start to talk about worldliness. It's not the creation. Because God made the creation and said it was what? It was good. So when we talk about the world, and we mean it in a negative sense, we don't mean the creation. When we talk about the world, and we mean it in the biblically negative sense of it, we're not really talking about lost people. We're not saying as to your co-worker or neighbor, they may be in the world, but it's not at that point. For instance, we'll see in chapter 2 that John says, do not love the world. He's not saying, so don't love your neighbor. Don't love the person you work with. He's talking about this system of rebellion against God that is under the domination of Satan. The believer is not to stand in relationship to that with any kind of positive participation in it. So what about the believer's relationship to the world? Where I think you know, and ultimately we'll look at the text on it, but we could say it this way, that believers are no longer of the world, even though we live in the world. Look again at 3:1. You can see this at the end of the verse. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Drop down to verse 13, 3:13. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. So there is this distinction between the world, a system under the domination of Satan in rebellion against God, and those who have come out of the world into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that world cannot know us. In fact, that world, it says, hates us. Jesus said about His disciples in John chapter 17, they are not of the world because I have given them Your word. So they have come to trust in God because of the work of Christ, because of the truth of God that has come to them. And every one of us were born into this world, Ephesians 2 says, under the dominion of Satan. But when God graciously, through the gospel, causes our blind eyes to see and causes us to trust in Christ, we are taken out of the world and brought into a relationship with God so that we are no longer, in the language of, I think, this passage in chapter 3, we are no longer the children of the devil, but we are the children of God. Look at the language of it in verse 7, 8, and 9, chapter 3. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, but just as he is righteous, the one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, but his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So this distinction could be world and those who are the children of God. The world, because it's under the domination of Satan, they can also be called, those who are the children of the devil. And those who have been born again are the children of God. And so there is this clear distinction, even though we live in this world, the created order, the inhabited earth, that we are not of the world, which is in opposition against God. We have been called out of darkness and into light. So what should our response while living in the world be to the world? Look at chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. I'm going to give you four that try to summarize what I believe our stance toward the world is. Verses 15 through 16. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So here's the first, and it's pretty simple. Believers are not to love the world. Okay, we're not to love the world. Now, in this case, the world is clearly not the creation. It's not lost people. It's identified in verse 16 as being the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. So you can't use this text to say, let's withdraw from the world of inhabited people because we can't love the world. Let's build a monastery and we'll all live together in that. We'll only just be there with all believers. That's not what the text is saying. Not loving the world means that we do not have an affection for the sinful patterns and practices of those who have rejected Christ. We're not living our life for the satisfaction of the lust of flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. That is not the source of our joy. That's not the source that we are drawn to. That's not what the orientation of our life is given to. We are not to love the world. We're not to long for what it offers us. We're to live for something different. We're not, and we had just looked at 3, 9, and 10. The second descriptor I would use is, we're not to live like the world. We're not to live like the world. And that's described chiefly in, for instance, verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 as regarding sinful practices. We'll We'll come back into 1 John in a few moments, but let me ask you to go to Ephesians, because I just want to show you how I think this would tie in for us in terms of thinking about worldliness. And what I should say is thinking about worldliness in biblical terms. Okay, and I make no bones about one of the things I'm trying to do is get us to think like the Scriptures think about it, rather than jumping ahead to the kind of nitty-gritty questions that we sometimes get into, what's worldly, what's not worldly. We have to step back and say, all right, so what would the Bible say is worldliness when it addressed the people of the New Testament? And the New Testament would say the same things, whether that's, you know, A.D. 50, A.D. 500, A.D. 1500, A.D. 2500. It would say, here's what living like the world is like. And it would describe it in those ways. And so here is how Paul would say it to the Ephesians. Look at chapter 4. I don't think I told you what chapter yet. Ephesians chapter 4. And begin in verse 17. So this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as the truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. All right, so here's Paul's command to them. You need to live differently than people who do not know Jesus Christ. Okay? Do not walk as the other Gentiles walk. And then he describes what the characteristic of that walk is, and then he contrasts that and says, you've not learned Christ in this way, so don't live the former manner of life, but live according to the new life, which he describes as in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So what's the distinction here? I mean, is it you cannot have occupations that lost people have? Is it you can't drive cars if lost people drive cars? We know that because we're not Amish. So we don't take being separate from the world as don't do anything that lost people do. We know that the point of it is don't do the sin that lost people do. Don't engage in the sin of unbelievers. That's what it means to not live like the world. It's not simply to be different. It is to be different at the point of sin versus righteousness. To be different at the point of not living according to the lusts of our flesh, but according to the character of God. That's what verse 22 says, right? Put off the former manner of life, which is being corrupted according to the lust of deceit. And verse 24, put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. That's what it means to not live like the world. And the reason Paul says that here, go back to chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, and you can see that. Because here's what we were all like before we came to faith in Christ. Chapter 2, beginning verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So here's what it was like outside of Christ. We were under the control of Satan, and we were being energized by him to pursue the path that all of those who don't know Christ pursue, which is the gratification of our sensual desires. And when I say sensual desires, don't think what we tend to think about immorality. Think about being controlled by your appetites and pursuit of pleasure. That what mattered to you was satisfying temporal desires for pleasure, not obedience to God, not doing the will of God. To use the language of Peter, chapter 4, verse 2 of 1 Peter, the time is far past for you to live according to the lusts of men, but according to the will of God. So the difference, the radical distinction when it comes to not living like the world, is that we do not engage in the sinful practices of those who do not know Christ. Go forward to chapter 5 and you can see some specific details of what Paul would tie into that. Okay, look at beginning in chapter 5 and verse 3. But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among saints as is proper, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. So Paul challenges these pagans who've trusted in Christ and become new creatures in Christ. He says in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is what we were like, but God, who's rich in mercy for his great love with where he loved us, he gave us a new birth. By his grace, we are saved. So then he says, when he gets to chapter 4, so walk worthy of the calling that you've received for one. When he comes down to verse 17, he says then, so do not walk or live like the Gentiles live. And in chapter 5, he gets very specific about that. They pursue a course of immorality, impurity, and greed, and they are entertained by such things. They joke about them. They engage in conversation about them. It's something that is applauded and embraced by them. Do not let it even be named among you. Don't kid yourself. That stuff will experience the wrath of God. So don't partake at all in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. That's the difference that he's talking about. Okay, and while some of that, and I want to say this carefully, but deliberately, somewhat pointedly, the tendency for us when we've talked about not living like the world is to reduce it to some aspects of appearance and activity that we just are different. I mean, you know, everyone wears a jean jumper. And everyone has a certain kind of look. And so you can look at people and say, oh, they must be a Christian because they look different then. Well, that there are points where that would be necessary. Okay, because if they're dressing in what the Scripture would say is an immodest way, then a believer certainly can't do that. But if all of a sudden everybody who's lost starts wearing a coat and tie, does that mean I must get rid of my coat and tie so I don't look like the world? I mean, we instinctively know that it doesn't mean, you know, they wear their shirts forward, we wear ours backward. That's not what it's about. It's about the world pursues a course of sin, and believers must not live like the world in pursuing that course of sin. We must pursue righteousness and holiness in what we're doing. Look, if you would, back to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. I had two more descriptors of it. We're not to love the world. We're not to live like the world. And this is all of these probably, you know, you should look at them as, you know, quarters of the same ball, not completely separate from each other. But here's the way I would state the third, is that we should not listen to the world. We should not listen to the world. Look at 1 John chapter 4, and I'll show you from this passage, and I'll remind us of a couple other passages in that regard. Look at verse 5 of chapter 4. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us, that is, the apostles. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So here's what John does. John, in making the distinction between the world and believers, also makes a distinction between what I would say is the base and source of authority, the message that controls them and shapes the way they look at things. The world listens to the evil spirits that are cited earlier in the chapter, the spirit of Antichrist, the voice that has gone out into the world that teaches false doctrine and shapes the thinking of people. Those who are outside of Christ listen to that. Those who are born of God do not listen to that. They listen to us, John says. That is, to the apostles, the truth of God that has come to us through the Scriptures. The source of our, and I'll put it this way, the source of our interpretation of what we see is found in God. We trust what God says about everything that's going on around us so that we try to look at it from His perspective. We listen to what God has said about it. Or to put it in the words of what Paul says in Romans chapter 12, do not let the world, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but I think a great way of understanding it is do not let the world squeeze you into its mold, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That is, there are two ways to think. There's the world's, and there's God's. It's that stark. There are ungodly answers, and there are God's answers. And the world listens to the ungodly ones. Those of us who've come to know Christ, the mark of us knowing Christ is, And here's the words from Ephesians 4 we just read a minute ago. You did not learn Christ in this way if indeed you have heard Him. Okay, if we have heard Christ, we have accepted the truth of God as the foundation of our belief system, we now have a different worldview. And we must continually guard ourselves against listening to the world so that we begin to think like the world does about anything. Okay? I would think that some of the pervasive kinds of worldliness that really eat away at the heart and fiber of the church is that we do this kind of a deal. I come to church to hear what I should think about heaven. Okay, but when it comes down to how I do my job, well, then I really need to work inside the ropes. And if the boss says, you got to bend the truth a little bit to get by, that's just the way it works in the world, and that's what I've got to do. Sure, I understand that there's certain things that I shouldn't allow my family, my kids to participate in or think about from the Scriptures, but, you know, I don't want my kids to be a part of the nerd or geek squad. I don't want them to be cut off, so I'm going to let them sort of slide in comfortably alongside of a system that is opposed to God, and I'll just do my best to make sure they don't fall in completely. We didn't hear that. We didn't hear that from God. We heard that. We heard that because we live in a world that tells us to get ahead, you have to go along. And none of us want our kids not to get ahead. So we teach them to go along. We're listening to the world. We're allowing our thinking to be conformed to this world. We have our values and our judgments, our perceptions and interpretations of things are not being drawn from a thoroughly biblical frame of reference. It's being drawn from a frame of reference which fits inside this system, which is opposed to God, in opposition to Him in ways that are often much more sinister and subtle than we give them credit. Because we've just made our little checklist of what things are bad, and we forget there's a whole other kinds of things. I mean, that's why, I mean, if we went through this whole election cycle, and you watch what's being passed off as thinking, and, you know, you hear people saying, well, you know, I'm not sure that I really can say this is wrong, da 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 da. And when you ask or start to draw on the question, well, what's the basis for you coming to that conclusion? Very seldom do you find somebody turning you to a chapter of the Scriptures and a verse that says, well, here's the biblical basis for me thinking that this is okay. It is really the subtle erosion of conviction because they've spent their days listening to the world talk about how unkind it is or uncharitable or how wrong it is to think like that. And so, in ways that we don't realize, we get squeezed into the mold of the world because we're listening to it constantly. And we're having our thinking shaped by it. Look, if you would, verse 18 of chapter 2. I'm sorry, verse 17, and I'll give you the fourth. We're not to love the world. We're not to live like the world. We're not to listen to the world. And I would say, based on verse 17 and other texts of Scripture, we're not to live for this world. We're not to live for this world. Look at verse 17. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. So we step back and we think about the world and the believer. And here's what God says. This world is temporary. It's transient. It's passing away. The believer doesn't live for that. The believer doesn't live for things which are passing away. Look over to chapter 3 in verses 2 and 3. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is. So we're over here with this perspective. The one who does the will of God abides forever. It hasn't appeared yet what we will be, but we know when Christ returns, we will be like Him, so we have our hope fixed on Him. We don't have our hopes fixed on what we might obtain in this world. We don't find our satisfaction in what we might enjoy in this world. We really have a look and a focus for Christ's return. And that means that we don't live for this world. Jesus could be so blunt about it as to say in John 12, verse 25, if you do not hate your life in this world, you will not find it to eternal life. That is, in terms of your choices, what you would pursue in this world must be ranked under Christ. If you love it more than Christ, you will not have eternal life. And the distinction there is so strong that he can say, hate your life in this world. That is, you will positively disregard it in that way. That's why Jesus said you can't serve two masters, and we're to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Or Paul said we're to set our affection on things above where Christ is. And he warned about people whose appetite was after the things of this world. They mind earthly things, he says in Philippians 3. And he calls those people enemies of the cross, because the cross is death to all of those earthly things. Remember what Paul said? I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. So if we are completely living a life which minds or attends to earthly things, that's where all of our appetites drive us, that's what we really live for, then we really don't understand what the cross was about. We really don't understand the hope that we have, that we wait for His Son from heaven, so that He might transform us into the glory of His resurrection. We can't love the world. We can't live like the world. We can't listen to the world. We can't live for this world. Now, it's my contention that until we sink our teeth into those kinds of statements and meditate on them, we're wasting our time arguing about all the stuff that we argue about. Because usually it comes down to, I want to do something that somebody says I can't do. Or, I don't want somebody to do something that they're doing. Which may have its place, but it just fundamentally misses the point because of the pervasive danger that we all face living in a world which is hostile against God and trying to not be of it. And we are not of it when we don't have our affections and our actions and our appetites and our authority coming from here. And that touches every area of our lives. We can be worldly and not violate anything on the old checklists. You can be worldly and look really good. You know who the most worldly people are in the Gospels? It's the Pharisees. Jesus confronted them because he said they love the approval of men more than the approval of God. And inside their bubble of worldliness, it didn't express itself in wild living. It expressed itself in oppressive self-righteousness. But it was all done for the approval of people. That is, they were loving approval now. They were listening to the voices of people. They were living like their little subculture and conformed to it perfectly and unwilling to be confronted by the truth of God. That was worldliness. And so worldliness isn't something just out there, folks. It's something that we all have to wrestle with continually so that we are not allowing our selfish desires to control us, but that we have come to see that Jesus Christ came into the world to destroy the works of the devil and to deliver us from them. So we're ready, as I quoted this morning, we're ready to go to Christ outside the gate. Because not being worldly is really about being with Christ. We want the fellowship of Christ. And so we're willing to go out to Him and be different in the ways that He says we need to be different. Because it's about Christ. It's not about any badge of anti-worldliness. Let's bow together in prayer.